Thank you, young people, First Baptist Church. It's just wonderful to have you here. Wonderful to be led in worship in this way. You know, these are the young people, along with our young people here, who are going to be leading in this culture and in this world next. And they're inheriting a world that God loves very much, but a world that's going to hell. Broken, imploding. And this is vital that we pray for them, strengthen them, because it's getting tougher every generation to stand up and to be counted and to make a difference. Amen? The divisions are real. Can we all just get along? And the answer that we began to talk about last time in ourselves, the answer is no. We going to heal the racial divides by ourselves or the ethnic divides? What about the sexual violence, the political divisions, philosophical, religious, moral conflicts? Can't do it by ourselves. The human race can't solve it by itself because it reflects a much deeper chasm, a much deeper divide. And that's the divide between you and God and me and God and us and God. And also the great conflict and divide within myself, disconnected from God in my natural state. Of course I'm disconnected from you. Of course I got my fist in your face and you in mine. Not to mention when you multiply the individuals into nations, amen, and peoples and regions. Can't we all just get along? And the answer is, left to ourselves, no way. As our Russian friends would say, niet, yeah? Niet, no, no way, no way. Now, many of you may know that before I was a pastor and preacher with this great privilege and responsibility, I was an academic for many years. And I taught in the area of biblical studies, and I taught in history and social conflict. So I had some interesting stuff, and I was teaching students who were preparing, some of the students not much older than these young people here today, students who were going to go into ministry and pastoral ministry and missions and counseling and education. And I would teach them about social conflict, and we would focus on the conflicts, for instance, sexual conflicts, racial conflicts, economic, political conflicts, intellectual, moral, philosophical conflicts, really interesting stuff. And we would always do it with the view that only the gospel can bridge these gaps, ultimately. Legislation can do much, and we thank God for legislation that makes our world and our culture a more just, loving, and humane place. And that reflects the image of God in us, though broken and fractured, it's not destroyed. But the bottom line is, we can't do it ourselves. The legislation is not enough. Hearts have to be what? They have to be transformed. They have to be changed. And only the gospel can change a heart. Only God can raise the dead. So in ourselves, is there hope for reconciliation and peace? Will we ever just get along? No. Left to ourselves, the answer is no. I want you to look at Genesis 16. We're in Ephesians 2, but we're in Genesis 16 for a bit today. World Cup soccer. Who's into World Cup soccer? Wow, look at all, there must be three hands, huh? Yeah, there's a few. I know that. It's exciting. I'm not minimizing it. It's an awesome thing. I'm learning a little bit as well. I'm trying to get into it a little bit. And but World Cup soccer, you know, has as its philosophy an effort to bring the world together through sport, right? And to find out in any given 4 years who is the leading soccer team or football team, actually, in the world. And it's really cool. I mean, it's a cool thing. It's like the Olympics in a way with soccer. But you know what happened immediately this last week? Immediately. In the first games. And I won't name the nations because somebody from one of those nations might be here, and today the U.S. may do the same thing. But already, there are numerous incidents of players and fans and leaders of these different nations already on record as making racial slurs against other nations and players and teams already. Can't we just play a little soccer? And the answer is no. We're flawed. We're broken. We can't just play a little soccer. Syria and Iraq and the civil wars. There's one common denominator in Syria and Iraq right now, and that is ISIS, Sunni terrorist organization, that has one goal. And that is to unite Syria and Iraq and a larger region in an Islamic caliphate, regional government under Sharia law. How would you like to live there? You want to be under that? Opposed by elements of the Shia Islamic religion, both in Syria and in Iraq. And you know what the radical elements of Syria and Iraq have in common, both the Sunni and the Shia radical elements, you know what they have in common is their hatred for the Jews and their commitment to destroy Israel at any cost. They hate Israel and the Jews with a passion. You would think that Sunnis and Shias in the extreme elements, not everyone, but the extreme elements that hate Israel and are committed to the destruction of the Jews so powerfully would be able to get along with each other, wouldn't you? I mean, it's such a, in quotes, noble effort. You know I'm being sarcastic, but in case the internet and radio listeners don't understand, I'm being sarcastic, okay? They can't even be united by their desire to hate and kill somebody else. There are times when the Sunnis and the Shia hate each other more than they hate the Jews. Can't we all just get along? And the answer is no. The answer is no. Look at Genesis 16. You know the context. The context is Abraham and Sarah. They want to have a child of the covenant of the two of them, and they can't get it done, right? It can't happen yet at this point. So he takes a handmaiden, Hagar, an Egyptian woman, and conceives. She's pregnant now in Genesis 16. Sarai doesn't like that. There's a lot of jealousy there. Abram is trying to keep the peace, and so they send Hagar, the Egyptian woman, out into the desert. We have it in Genesis 16. Later, years later, it happens again under different circumstances in Genesis 21. They throw her out. Now, the common denominator in Genesis 16 is that God loves Abram and Sarai. They are actually going to be the people of the covenant through Isaac and Jacob and the Jewish people. But Abram also is going to love Ishmael, who's going to be born to Hagar, and God's going to bless them, the Arab nations, although they're not going to be the people of the covenant, they're going to be loved and blessed by God. So the common denominator is God loves the Jews and he loves the Arabs, amen? He loves Abram, he loves Sarai, he loves Hagar, he loves Ishmael. What's the common denominator? God loves people, amen? He loves the slave girl, the handmaiden, as much as he loves Sarah. He loves the Egyptian as much as he one day will love the Israeli and the American. That's an awesome gospel, is it not? But, of course, we can't all get along. And so they kick her out, and she's in the desert pregnant, and God appears to her. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord, that is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead. Before the incarnation, the angel of the Lord is the Logos, the Son of God. How amazing is that? Of course, when you're eternal and all-powerful and all-knowing and everywhere present, you know, you can pull some cool stuff off, right? So the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. You ever been there? You ever been in the desert? You ever been in the wilderness? Your life, your world caving in on you? No help, no love, no hope. Welcome to the desert. And it was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from? Where are you going? I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she said. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will do so. I will also increase your descendants. They will not be able to be numbered. They'll be so numerous. So he promises a blessing to her. In Genesis 21, a years later, he promises to make Ishmael a great nation, a nation of many princes. And he does. The angel of the Lord also said, you are now with child. You will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, meaning God is the one who hears me. For the Lord has heard of your misery. The Lord knows you're in the wilderness. God is with you in the wilderness. He will be, this is Ishmael, from whom would come the Arab nations fighting in Syria and Iraq today. He will be a what? A wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. And everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Don't let anybody ever tell you that the Bible didn't predict the Syrian and Iraqi civil war. Now, I'm again being semi-facetious because this isn't talking directly about the Iraqi and the Syrian civil war. But this spoken 4,000 years ago about the individuals who would come through Ishmael. But definitely going to hate the Jews, no doubt. But they're also going to hate each other. And they're going to fight against each other, and they're going to kill and destroy each other. So it begs the question, if having and hating a common enemy is not enough to help you love each other, what is? Right? Isn't it enough to have an enemy you both despise and want to kill to unite you? Answer, because we're flawed. We can't fix this. We can't fix it. She gave the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. I have now seen the one who sees me. And that's why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Now, I'm not picking on the Arabs. There's a couple of points I want to make. This is the human condition. Think about America. Think about the barbarism of our nation for centuries. And I'm specifically referring to the slave trade, the horrendous abuse of men and women and children made in the image of God for whom Christ died, equally loved and valued by God. Think about that before we just think about Syria and Iraq. Can't we all just get along? Think about the Civil War 500,000 men, brothers, fathers, sons, killing each other in what Abraham Lincoln rightly identified as God's judgment on our nation because of slavery, without a doubt, without a doubt. Think about Northern Ireland. Oh, they're all Christians. Of course, there's Protestants and there's Catholics, but they're all Christians. Certainly, they can get along. Think about Europe. Civilized, educated, influential, powerful. Two world wars. Over 100 million people killed. Germany, one of the highest civilizations ever. Barbarism, amen? Can't we just all get along? Ask the French and the British and the Germans how they get along. How about the Balkans? And of course, the peace de resistance, the Arab-Israeli conflict. And that's actually the Jewish-Gentile conflict. But the leading actors in the Gentile-Jewish conflict since Ishmael and Isaac is the Arabs and the Palestinians. Brings us full circle, does it not? Brings us to Syria and Iraq and the Middle East. Just where the Bible says the world's attention will be in the last days. That little sliver of land. How amazing is that? The biggest challenge for God is the Jewish and Gentile conflict. And as we go back to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment, I had to do a little historical context there. It's vital. Nobody's pointing fingers at anybody. We're pointing fingers at ourselves. We're broken. We can't fix ourselves, much less anybody else. Amen? Verse 11, therefore, remember, Paul writes, remember as a former Jewish Pharisee who hated the Jewish Christians and was killing them until he met Christ and became the loving Jewish Christian apostle, powerfully used by God. What a transformation. You want to pray for the war on terror? Pray for our troops. Pray for God to give war against this horrendous evil. But remember, it's not the only evil in the world. It's not the only evil we've ever seen. Some of that evil has been here as well. But remember that this is a spiritual war. Only God can raise the dead. Only God can turn a terrorist into a man or woman of love. Do you agree? Those who want to take the gospel out of the equation, are you out of your mind? Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Paul is saying the Gentiles are at a disadvantage. The uncircumcised are at a disadvantage. We Jews have had advantages. Remember, at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. We covered that verse a little bit earlier, but we didn't cover the last part. Without hope and without what? God in the world. He says the Jews have had advantages. They've had the law. They've had the covenants. That Christ is Jewish. He came from the Jewish people. The Gentiles had none of those advantages. And therefore, he moves from showing that the whole world, Jew and Gentile, is under judgment and condemned, and he moves to a smaller look at the Gentiles now, okay? That's most of us. A few are Jewish believers in our congregation, thank God. Most of us are Gentiles. I'm three quarters Gentile. So we all got a little mix and match here going on. Without hope and without God in the world. Can we all just get along? Yes, of course. Without God and without hope in the world, of course we can get along. It's an easy milieu, right? It's a wonderful ambiance and environment. Godless and hopeless, of course we can get along. That's what it says. Wow. That's only older folks who feel hopeless, I'm sure. When I was 17 years old, age of these young people, I was doing so well outwardly, academically, athletically, had scholarships, had the opportunity to have a full scholarship to Vanderbilt, Tulane, Naval Academy, Miami of Ohio, other places. I was blessed. But you know what happened to me when I was 15 years old? I had, unknowns to me or anyone else, I had clinical depression. It wasn't diagnosed until almost 4 years later by the Marine Corps when I was in. Can you imagine? The only ones that could figure it out that I was depressed were the Marines. Go figure. I just thought I was melancholic, and I just thought I was, you know, just a normal teenager dealing with stuff, and I was clinically depressed. And it was so bad by the time that I was 18, with all the success, all the scholarships, even dated a cheerleader for a while. I loved poetry and literature. Many of you know that I thought my life would be in philosophy, history, literature. I wrote a poem after I finally decided which scholarship to take. You think you'd be excited, right? The whole world ahead of you. Young people can lose hope. Here's the poem that I wrote. If peace be death, then let me die, for I am weary. And the sky to which I long to flee looms dark and holds no hint of victory. There are no dreams. The world's despair. Man's heart is foul. His cupboard bare of hope. 18 years old. Hopeless. Amen. Hopeless. I thought I was the only one. I thought I was the only one. And I'd begun reading intensely in junior high school. I mean intensely. Part of that was probably the depression that I was trying to find my way, find meaning, find purpose. And from junior high, I was reading science and literature, philosophy, history, reading Hegel and all these guys in junior high school, not understanding about three quarters of what I read, but I almost was, and I say this respectfully to those that struggle with physical eating disorders, which are horrific. I had almost an intellectual eating disorder. I would take in, and never satisfy. Nothing. And I remember reading Jean-Paul Sartre and The Existentialist for a while. Tried to read Being and Nothingness. Give that a try one day. God have mercy on your soul. as he talked about existentialism being really an effort to actualize and authenticate yourself in the midst of a universe that's inherently meaningless and valueless. Doesn't matter what you do, just authenticate, actualize. Help the little lady across the street? Great, you actualize and authenticate. Hit her on the head and take her purse? Great, you actualize, you authenticate. Of course, he thankfully couldn't live up to his own doctrine, so he'd help the lady instead of hit her over the head. But in that world, in our world, it really, ultimately, if all you believe in is naturalism, Darwinism, time and chance, the survival of the fittest, then why talk about values? And then when Sartre was really an old man, 1980, his journals were really interesting. He lost hope. Well, he should have lost hope. As an atheist, as an existentialist who believed the universe was valueless and meaningless, of course he lost hope. Here's what he wrote in his journal. With the threat of world war, now despair returns to tempt me. The world seems ugly, bad, and without hope. There, that's the cry of an old man who will die in despair. But that's exactly what I resist. I know I shall die in hope. But hope needs a foundation. Jean-Paul Sartre. In case any of you are tempted to run out and become an existentialist. Bertrand Russell. Loved reading Bertrand Russell. His mathematics, his philosophy was amazing. An atheist. Brilliant in mathematics and philosophy. He wrote The History of Western Philosophy. You've never read that. You need one volume to understand philosophy in the West. Read it. He wrote Why I Am Not a Christian. And he also wrote his autobiography, which is fascinating. But here's what he concluded was the ultimate foundation for your life. We must build our lives upon the firm foundation of unyielding despair. Hopeless. We must build our lives upon the firm foundation of unyielding despair. Think about that. That's why the scriptures so powerfully depict the Gentiles, in this particular case, as living without hope and without God. If you've never read the Christian philosopher and theologian Francis Schaeffer from the 1960s, you need to do that. I would encourage you to read The God Who Is There and Escape from Reason. You know where I first read those books? In prison in the Marine Corps, 18 years old, doing 2 months in the brig. My mom had been witnessing to me for 3 years that I didn't want anything to do with Christ or God. Women and children could have it. I didn't want it. And so when I got in a lot of trouble in the Marines and they threw me in jail, my mom's thinking, this is a good time to get his attention. How many of you know of the work of Francis Schaeffer? Many of you. He was just being published in the late 1960s. This was 1968. My mom sent me those two books. She knew I loved to read history, philosophy. She sent the two books, and I began to read them in prison. I just had an incident where I had helped an inmate who was being attacked by the ringleader of about 40 guys in the wing of our prison. And I had intervened to help this guy, to keep him from really being busted up. They already broke his hand and everything else, and they were going to bust him up more. And I'd been raised good, so I intervened and helped him. And then the ringleader looked me in the eye and said, I'm going to kill you. And I was a punk as well at that point. And I said, let's go. Let's do it. We'll go into the bathroom, and one of us comes out alive, and the other one's dead. Let's do it now. I was gung-ho. And he said, oh, no, 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 no. I'm going to get you like you got me. While you're sleeping, I'm going to crush your skull. I'm going to drive your nose right into your brain. So for the next few nights, I slept with one eye open. And here he came one night. You know, the lights weren't completely off because it was a prison, you know. But they had him on enough where you could see a little bit. So I saw him coming, and I started chuckling at that point. I was not a Christian. I started chuckling because I knew he was coming, so I had the advantage. And he definitely did. He tried to crush my skull, and I was able to get up. We went at it for a while. The MPs came in and busted both our heads. He got 6 months and a bad conduct discharge. They had mercy on me because of the clinical depression, and I got discharged under honorable conditions, which was really gracious. God was intervening even before I knew the Lord. But I started reading, just as he was trying to crush my skull, I started reading Francis Schaeffer, can you imagine? And the little pocket New Testament that had been given to me by the pocket Testament Lig when I came into the Marines. Give everybody a little Bible. M16 in one hand, and a Bible in the other. You can't make this stuff up, folks. And I started reading my Bible, and I started reading Francis Schaeffer. And I thought, there's a guy who's a Christian who's not a total moron. Because I didn't have a very high view of the church at that point. And it was right where I was. I didn't come to Christ then, but it planted some seeds. But I knew about hopelessness. Here's the heart of Francis Schaeffer. I want you to understand it. Christian philosopher and theologian. Modern man inhabits a two-story universe. The lower story is the finite universe without God. Life is absurd. It's despair. It's absurdity. It's existential. It's all those things. The upper story is where there's meaning, purpose, and value. And he made a statement, which is interesting as we get to the without God, which is the atheistic component next time. Not today, but next time. He said, atheists who live in the lower story, of course they do. It's the lower story where there is no God and life is absurd. That's the only place as an atheist you can live, in the lower story. He said, it's interesting that they spend all of their life making leaps of faith, trying to get into the upper story where there's meaning and purpose and values. But he said, they can't do that because God is in the upper story. That's where the meaning and the purpose and the values are, and they don't believe in God. And so they can't go there. That's Francis Schaeffer in a nutshell. Ephesians 2, and we'll close. Without hope and, what's the next phrase? Without God in the world. Do you see that? Do you see that? Without God in the world. That without God is actually one word in biblical Greek. It's atheos. Atheos. The only use of the word atheist or atheism, you could actually call it either, in the New Testament. Alpha privative, it negates what comes next. Theos is God. No God. No God. And I want to get into this so bad I can taste it. But let me give you a hint and just a taste. The only use of the word atheist or atheism in the New Testament, atheos, and what we want to talk about next time is the different ways that the atheists see that term and the way God sees that term. And it's all biblical. And here's a taste. When an atheist, atheos, who God loves very much, by the way, for whom Christ died, when an atheist defines him or herself, it's always in the language of denial and rejection. I deny the existence of God. and I reject him, her, or it. It's always the language of what? Rejection and denial. But when God uses the term atheos, atheist, without God, God in this use describes it in the language of deprivation and loss, amen, and despair. An atheist sees it as, I stand up and I reject. God says, tragically, your rejection is ultimately a deprivation. It's poverty stricken. Amen. It's a loss, a debit, because God cares. Amen. That's the gospel. In the name of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All God's people said, amen.